Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Title of my message is a question. Do you know him? Do you know him? Do you know him? Do you know my Jesus? Do you know him? What's he like? Have you met him? We talk about knowing Jesus. We sing about it. Knowing him. Jesus is all the world to me. He's my friend. Is he your friend? Do you know him? If he was to be among us, dressed in modern clothes, would you recognize him? Interesting thought, isn't it?
Yeah.
Once upon a time, he came into the world and wore modern clothes.
Right.
Looked a little different back then. And I suppose he dressed the part of a rabbi, but I think he wore some very simple garments, but people knew he was a rabbi, but he was a simple carpenter's son. They saw him, and yet they didn't even know who they were looking at. His disciples walked with him. They thought they knew him. They didn't know him. Did you know that if you're saved today, you can know Jesus better than the disciples did when they walked and talked and ate, laid down under the same stars with Jesus? You can know him. Judas betrayed him, didn't he? Whatever reason, he just never got who Jesus was. I don't believe he was saved. The Bible seems to indicate he was lost. He was a pretender. Went off and hanged himself when he was overcome with guilt. You know, guilt that leads to self-destruction is always of the devil. Did you hear that? If you come to church, the Holy Spirit just might step on your toes and you might feel guilty. Is that okay? Is it okay for the Holy Spirit, through his word, to call out sin in your life? And no, that doesn't feel good, but the Holy Spirit loves you, and he will take that conviction and that guilty feeling and lead you to Jesus. He'll lead you to the hope that's in Christ. You might have to go through despair to get to the hope, but he will never leave you in despair. But the devil takes guilt and drives you into despair. Did that for Judas. But Peter didn't know him. Remember Peter's big, big moment? Matthew chapter 16, Jesus asks his disciples, whom do ye say that I am? And Peter finally got something right. Do you remember that? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus basically said, attaboy, Peter. But he said, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. If God hadn't revealed that, Peter wouldn't have got it. But even though God revealed that doctrine to Peter, Peter still didn't know what he was talking about. Because minutes later, he was rebuking Jesus, took Jesus by the lapel and rebuked Jesus for talking about the cross again. Why is he talking about the cross? I've had it. He is not going to the cross. He's the Messiah. I'm going to set him straight. If you can take Jesus by the lapel and put your finger in his face, do you know him? Do you? Did Peter know him? Not really. Peter got to know him after the resurrection, but not even then. Peter got to know him when the Spirit of God fell and came inside. Jesus talked about a transformation that would take place. Jesus talked about being born of the Spirit. Jesus talked about the fact that someday the promise of the Father would be sent down, and he said, I'll be in you and you'll be in me, and I'm in him and he's in me and I in you. It sounds a little confusing. Read John 16 and you can see it for yourself. A wonderful oneness where you can not only talk about Jesus, but you have Christ in you, and you can know him. Do you know him? I think the heart of every Christian ought to be to know him better. But at the very least, to know him. You have a relationship with him. I know who my dad is. My dad's still living. He's pastoring and doing well. He's still pastoring a church down in sunny South Carolina. But there are some who've never met their father. And I imagine, and I've been told, and I can only imagine, that that's painful. And sometimes there can be a deep, deep longing just to find out who he was. And if he's living, maybe even to search out and just to find him. And it can be a lot of emotions attached to that. Why weren't you a part of my life? And yeah, I've been amazed as I've heard and I've talked to folks who, even in some cases where their father was absent for all the wrong reasons, they still just had a desire to meet him. Something in their heart longed to know who their dad was. And we talked about forgiveness. I've been amazed how often someone, a child, is willing to forgive everything just to have a few moments together with their dad. And sometimes it's a good time. Sometimes it's a sad disappointment because he still is who he is. But I've been amazed at the craving of the heart to meet your dad or to meet your mom, to know who they are. I've got a little bit of that. My grandfather, I mentioned earlier in the week, on my mom's side, I didn't get to know him. He passed away when I was very little. But he was a great preacher and pastored and planted churches and was an evangelist. Boy, I'd love to sit down with him, to know him. I've heard about him. I've heard his old preaching tapes. I've got one. I'm hanging on to that. That's my grandpa. I don't know him. And if you're born of the Spirit, Romans chapter 8 tells us that the Spirit of God moves in and he cries in your heart, Abba, Father. The Spirit of God cries out for a relationship with God, and he has that relationship. But you see, if you're saved, you've been knit with the Holy Spirit. There's a oneness now between the new you and the God who saved you. And the Spirit of God is drawing out our hearts to know him. There should be a wail, a cry from our heart to know him. Paul had it. And everything that leads up to verse 9 is leading to the phrase in verse 10, that I may know him. We're going to look at the context. We're going to look at what follows. But Paul had a desire to know his Savior. Such an all-consuming desire that if there was a mountain, he would climb it. If there was a valley, he'd go into it. If there was a price to pay, Paul would pay it just to know him. That was the heart cry of Paul. And when I read these words, I feel the tug of the Holy Spirit in my heart. Do you know him? Why not? I love to write down quotes from messages that I hear, and I wrote one down from yesterday. I think it was, once again, from your brother Mark. He mentioned a quote, maybe from your father. wherever it came from, I don't remember, but it goes like this. You're as close to God as you want to be. You know where that one came from? Isn't that a great preacher? Whoever that preached, I wrote that down in the front of my Bible. Right here. You're as close to God as you want to be. You know him as well as you want to know him. Paul wanted to know him. But if you really want to know him, there's a particular way to know him. It starts with a relationship we call salvation. There's all kinds of people who call themselves Christians, and I don't have any intention to malign their motives or their character. I'm glad for anybody who tries to be a good person in this wicked world. Aren't you? And can you pick a better example than Jesus? I can't think of one. And so there are lots of people who would call themselves Christians, and what they mean is they've maybe latched on, or maybe they're born into a certain Christian denomination, and they call Jesus their Savior, and what they mean is he's the one they're following, he's the example for their life. On a certain level, my hat goes off to them. They're actually aspiring to follow Jesus. That's good, right? Yep. But so did Judas. He followed him. So did Peter. And he betrayed him in the garden, cursed and swore and denied that he even knew him. Following Jesus is a noble thought, but that's not where the relationship starts. It starts with the new birth. And we looked at this Sunday night, and I won't re-preach that, but one way to describe salvation is a relationship. And I don't know about you, but I can't have a relationship with someone I haven't met. Nowadays, there's all the virtual options we have, and virtual, I guess, is better than nothing. There used to be long-distance relationships. People would write and wait, and letters would go back and forth. And that's not bad, but eventually it leads to a face-to-face, right? Yeah. And knowing Christ is a process that starts when you first know Christ. There's a moment when you meet him. There's a moment when he meets you. There's a moment when you enter into a relationship with God. It's called salvation. It's called the new birth. It's called being saved. And not everybody who calls himself a Christian has been saved. And not everybody who calls himself a Christian knows God. Now, some of us are born again, and we know him, but not very well, because we're just not allowing our hearts to be drawn to him through his word. We need revival. Okay, but there are some who've professed Christianity, but they don't even know Jesus. They don't have a relationship with him. And the reason why is because there's a major obstacle in the way of knowing Christ. You might say, well, I know what that is. It's sin. Well, yes, but I want to look at that from a different point of view. Let's let Paul's words help us here. Look at verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Someone who loves you has no problem repeating what they need to say, even though we don't like to hear the same thing over and over again. And then he says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. And without getting into it, dogs was a term that the Jews had for non-Jews. Not a very nice term, a down-putting. Paul, in all of his Pauline boldness, is calling the Jews dogs. He's flipping it around. I don't think the Jews like that. By the way, Paul was a Jew. He loved his people. He wanted them to get saved. But he's not just talking about Jews as a people group. He's talking about the religious religious Jewish leaders, and even those who some of them had claimed Christ, but not truly, because they had added Christ, but they had kept the religious system in place. Yep. They were called Judaizers, or really very similar to the works Christianity we have today. Beware of these dogs, he calls them. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. And he's using a play on words there. I won't get into the graphic of it, but this group was proud of their laws, and they were proud of the mark of circumcision to set them apart from the dirty, filthy Gentiles. Now, I'm one of them Gentiles. I don't care if you're a Gentile or not. What matters is, do you know Jesus? That's what mattered to Paul. But I'm glad that anybody can come to Christ. But he calls them the concision because their doctrines were actually cutting out and dividing and harming and mutilating the body of Christ. He's calling them troublemakers. That's what he's calling them. Beware of these false teachers that through their doctrine cut and divide and harm the church. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. Now, who's he talking to? The Philippians. Most of these are Gentile believers. He's saying, we are the true group that God has set apart for himself. They were so focused on laws and deeds and rites, R-I-T-E, rites, religious rites. When God is looking at the heart, and God is looking at sanctifying and cutting out from the world a people for his name, and it doesn't have to do with whether they were could trace themselves back to Moses or not. Instead, it had to do with whether you had a relationship to Christ or not. That's the true circumcision in God's mind. Everything about this, by the way, is deeply offensive to a Jewish religious leader. If they read this, they would be foaming at the mouth with the same hatred that put Christ on the cross. Yep. He's deliberately insulting them and twisting the knife. Now, I wouldn't recommend you doing that because we're not inspired by the Holy Spirit, okay? But he did, and he was inspired, and God gave him that kind of boldness. After all, they were the enemies of the cross of Christ. And which side are you on? There's a certain kind of boldness in the power of the Spirit that's appropriate, and even from a pulpit. You ought to pray that God always gives your pastor the unction to preach the word, to call it white and black and up and down and left and right. We live in a day of confusion. We need a preacher to stand and say, "Thus saith the Lord," and let the chips fall where they may. Yes, grace and seasoned with salt. All of that is true, but I'm glad to see some bold preaching in this Bible. Do you see the Bible full of bold preaching? Yes, yeah. Jesus was a bold preacher, and he always seemed to let it rip when he was dealing with the hypocrisy of religion. We find that same fiery zeal from Paul against those religious false teachers. Now, what was their big problem? Well, verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, also. So what's he implying their problem was? They have confidence in the flesh. Those false teachers, what's their problem? Self-confidence. That's what you boil it down to. They thought they had a better chance of getting to heaven or maintaining a relationship with God as a Christian because they had confidence in their obedience to the details of the Mosaic law. They were relying on their flesh and the self-righteousness that they could drum up through discipline and all of that attention to religious duty. And that confidence in the flesh was the problem. Paul says, I could play that game if I wanted to. I could go that route. Do you remember what Paul was before he was named Paul? He was Saul. Oh yeah, Saul was a Pharisee. He was one of those dirty dogs. Wasn't he? He was the most pompous of the bunch. He was the young and up-and-coming new teacher, zealot. He went beyond all the Pharisees. Paul says so. I went beyond my peers to the point of chasing down and imprisoning and causing the death of Christians. I persecuted, he said. I persecuted the people of God. So he knows what he's talking about when he's calling them names. But I could play that game if I wanted to. I could have confidence in my flesh. Verse 4, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. He does a little sarcastic boasting here. He does that once in a while. I think I'd like to meet Paul. If you're going to heaven, anybody going to heaven?
Yeah.
You get to meet Paul. Amen. He had a certain sarcastic wit. All right, let's play that game. Verse 5, circumcised the eighth day? Check. Of the stock of Israel? Check. Of the tribe of Benjamin? Ooh, underline. As touching the law, Pharisee. Can't beat that. Right family, right tribe. Pharisee, he's at the tippy top of the Jewish order. He was the top dog. Can't beat that. Verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Not everybody was on a rampage, but he was. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now notice the phrase, the righteousness which is in the law. Now understand, the law is good and holy and just, the Bible says. Yeah. The law is from a righteous God. But the law can only condemn you. The law can't make you righteous.
Right.
Just like if you have a little kid who wants to go into the big kid ride at the fair, and they have that ruler. Remember that? Some of you kids remember that? Remember how miserable that was? When your big brothers and sister could go in and you couldn't? And you step up against that thing, I'm going to measure myself anyway. I think I grew this summer. You're hoping the top of your head is, the hairs are sticking up that day, right? The trouble is, that ruler is what it is. It cannot make you taller, can it? It just shows how short you are. Right. Sorry. That's all it can do. And the law can only reveal God's righteousness and reveal our utter depravity. Yes. But the Pharisees had figured out how to tool it and tweak it and describe it in such a way that with excellent character, you could just about do all of it. Because they defined everything in a way that was observable and measurable. By the way, if you're going to enforce something, it has to be observable and measurable. If you can't see it, you can't measure it. Paul said, if you were to take out the ruler of the Pharisees' interpretation of the law and measured my behavior, I was blameless. Now, he says that under inspiration. If it wasn't for that, I think he was a lying boaster. But he was blameless. Can you imagine that? That's why he says, once again, just cross-referencing in my head, you can write it down, but look at Romans chapter 7 later. He talks about how as he was trying to establish himself through the law, the one commandment that slew him, Paul says, the commandment that cut me down was, thou shalt not covet. Did you know that that's the only command in the Ten Commandments that on the surface is not observable or measurable? If you kill somebody, that's measurable. Adultery, lying, you can catch somebody, you can prove someone told a lie, right?
Yep.
All of that, the Lord's Day observances, but when it comes to covetousness, who can see the heart? And so, according to the religious law, he checked out better than anybody. He was blameless, meaning nobody could pin him down. After all, they had lawyers for that. I'm talking about religious lawyers to make sure that they could break the law without breaking it. You know, nothing's really changed. If you've got enough money and a good enough lawyer, you don't have to go to jail. Did you know that? It's amazing. If you're a celebrity and you've got a celebrity lawyer and you've got a big bank account, you just might not go to jail. You can use the law to break the law. They were doing it then.
Yep.
Paul said, I was good at that. I was blameless. But, verse 7, this is a turning point because now he's not joking. But what things were gained to me? Now think about that. Did it take any effort to be blameless to that level? Did it take some work?
Yep.
Those things that were gain, they were in the profit column. They were in his pedigree. They were in his resume. All those things that were gain to me, that I esteemed, that I worked for and worked for and worked for and I strived for and strived for. This man fasted and prayed. He learned the entire Old Testament, the first five books at least. Supposedly, the Pharisees would memorize the first five books of the Bible. And if that's true, I think Paul did it. Wow. That took time, effort, hard work, observing every little detail of the fasting and the laws and the religious rituals and counting steps on the Sabbath day so you wouldn't go one step past a Sabbath day's journey and all of that stuff. Man, he had it down. Sounds like a headache, doesn't it? You just have to have your own personal lawyer following you around. Not Paul. He had it in his mind. It was brilliant. And all the stuff he worked so hard to craft, what does he say? But those things that were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. I took everything in the profit column and threw it in the loss column.
Yeah.
Threw it in the garbage can. He uses a different word in a moment. Yea, doubtless, verse 8. Yea, doubtless, I count. So notice verse 7 is past tense. Those things that were gained to me, those I counted, that's past tense, loss. That's the moment he got saved. The moment he got saved is when he said, you know what? All those good things don't change the fact that I'm a wicked sinner. And if I'm trusting in my goodness at all, I can't have Christ. But I want Christ. And so I'm going to take all of that and throw it in the garbage can so I can have Christ. That's how he described his salvation. When he was stopped on that road in all of his pompous pride, ready to get some more scalps, haul some more people back to stand trial, he got to stand face to face with God in his glory. Christ came down. The Bible says he spoke to him in that light, and he met Jesus in his glory. It was called a blinding light. Yeah, that was still Jesus. Jesus unveiled would be a blinding light. When Jesus was transfigured on the mountaintop, that was just a peak. But it was a blinding light when he met Jesus face to face, and when he, in that moment, realized he'd been kicking against the pricks of the Holy Spirit who was pricking on him. And you know, there may be someone here, you've been here hearing the preaching, but the Spirit of God's been pricking on you saying, you need to get saved. Now, if that's the case, you better investigate.
Yeah, right.
Amen. I'm not trying to get someone who is saved to doubt. The Holy Spirit, by the way, can sift through that. If you're his child, he can make you know that. And his word can confirm that. But I'm talking about someone who's lost and the Lord's been saying, that's you, that's you, that's you. Well, all of a sudden he met Christ on the road. He fell to his feet. He said, Lord, what will thou have me to do? In that moment he said, I'm your servant now. My journey, my identity, my religious Pharisaism, gone in a moment. He just dumped it. And he said, Lord, Lord, he was his Lord now. What do you have me to do? In a moment, he saw the folly of trusting in himself. He saw the glory of Christ, and he wanted Jesus. He wanted Jesus to take him and to save him and then to put him into service. Oh, Lord. And from that moment, he got up a changed man. He received Jesus. But in order to receive Jesus, he had to take all the righteousness of himself and throw it down in the mud and count it as nothing. But then to continue enjoying that knowledge and growing in that knowledge, he found he had to continue counting all things but loss. Look at verse 8. Yea, doubtless, and I count. That's present tense. That means as he's penning this, or rather, he's dictating it from a jail cell. Picture that. Under the inspiration of God, dictating very likely this to someone standing nearby, because he's cuffed in a jail cell. Yea, doubtless, I count, even now, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. He says, I continue. Whenever I find myself achieving something, I say, no, that's, I'm not going to glory in that. I'm going to throw that down there so I can know Jesus. See, when we boil this down, self-righteousness is really just pride. It's a high view of how good we think we are. And if you have that kind of pride, that kind of self-righteousness, you can't be saved in that situation. You can be saved, but you have a choice. You have to say, I want Christ. I want a relationship with Christ. I want heaven. I want to know him. So I'm going to throw all my self-righteousness down in the dirt, down in the trash, and I'm going to trust Jesus as my Savior. And 1 John chapter 5 says this, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life.
Yep.
At that moment, when he realized who Jesus was, he threw his righteousness down in the mud, and he said, I want Christ. And he received Christ. That's salvation. Let me ask you, have you received Christ? It doesn't have to be dramatic like it was for Saul, but it's real. Saul never forgot that place in the road where he met Jesus. You don't have to remember the day and the minute. I don't remember the day or the month and hardly even the year. I just remember when I got saved. And I can't forget it. I remember the doubts. I remember the guilt. I remember feeling dirty. I remember feeling worried for my eternal destiny. And I knew that Jesus died for me. And I remember when I called on Jesus as a child, I said, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. And Lord Jesus, please come into my heart. Please save me. And then I remember being assured of the scriptures. And I saw where it said, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I rested in that promise.
Amen.
Lord, I called on you. So I believe that you saved me. And in that moment, the realization of that truth settled into my heart, and I knew it. I knew it. Because God can't lie.
Amen.
Jesus paid the price. He said I could ask. I asked with a heart of faith as a child. I asked him, and he saved me. Fireworks didn't go off. I didn't start running around. I guess I could have. I just had peace, and I had joy, and I had assurance.
Amen.
Now, I didn't understand all this stuff. I just knew I was a sinner. I was not boasting of my self-righteousness. I was convinced of my sinfulness. The Holy Spirit did that through his word. But there are folks who hear the gospel all the time, but unfortunately, they've never been born again because they say, well, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus, and I'm a good person. I mean, I've always been a good person. Once you start talking like that, you're revealing you don't know him. Jesus didn't come into this world to save good people.
Right.
He came into this world to save sinners.
Right.
Saul at the time, thought he was one of those good people, didn't he? He had to take all that goodness and throw it in the trash and be honest and say, no, actually, I'm a sinner and I need Jesus. And he said, Lord, come into my heart and save me. Lord, save me and Lord, use me. And from that moment, he got saved. There may be someone here that needs to be saved. And all you have to do is be honest with God. Say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I don't deserve heaven. I can never earn it. My good deeds won't take me very far. They won't take me far at all. I'm lost. I take all of that self-righteousness and I'm going to throw it in the dumpster. I need you, Lord. But then, once you're saved, it's amazing how that self-righteousness creeps back. You can't lose salvation. Hallelujah for that.
Amen.
But you can hinder the knowledge, the knowing of Christ. The pride comes back in, and now there's a hindrance in the relationship. So Paul realized, I've got to continue to count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. Now, he got to have a little glimpse of Jesus on the road, didn't he? But you know, if you're saved, you've had glimpses too. Amen?
Yep.
You've got a Bible. If he saved your soul, he did something good for you.
Amen.
Hopefully you can remember that. If you can't, maybe you need to get saved. But if you're saved here, you've tasted, you know him, you've met him. When you can't get saved without meeting Jesus. You meet him when you respond to the gospel. You meet him when you open his word as a Christian. You meet him when you gather and you sing the songs and the Spirit of God works in your heart. When you hear the preacher open the word, the Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you're a child of God. You taste and you see and you know that he's real. You know it. You know he's real if you're saved. You know him. But we don't know him well. Because the self starts piling up. Whether we know it or not, self-dependence, self-reliance, self-excusing, comparing self, making other people the measuring stick, comparing ourselves with ourselves, well, I've made some progress. If you've made progress, you better give God the glory. But sometimes we steal the glory. We forget where we were come from. We forget the pit that we were dug out of. We forget where we came from. We forget and we lose that humility. And James chapter 4 tells us, God resisteth the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And I don't know how to stay humble. All I know how to do is look at Jesus. Look at yourself. Who are you thinking about? God shows us ourselves so we can deal with things. But if you keep looking there, that's not the answer. You've got to look to Jesus. When I look at Jesus, I remember the cross. That's humbling. But it's not humbling to the point of breaking me down. It also lifts me up. Doesn't it do that for you?
Yeah.
The very cross that shows me my sin and humbles me is the same cross that shows me God's love and it lifts me up. It heals me. Amen?
Amen.
Look at Jesus. He says, I want to know him because it's excellent. I want the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do continue. It's talking about present tense. And do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Dung means refuse. Now, that can include dung, okay? But oftentimes there was a city dump and it was a dump for everything. Everything. So all the garbage, all the stuff, all the candy wrappers, I guess they didn't have that. But the city dump stunk, and they would always have a fire going to burn it up, and it was a horrible place. Dead bodies, oftentimes in those days, the bodies of slaves would be thrown into the city dump. It was a horrible place. You think about refuse. He says, all of my boasting brownie points, everything I can boast in, I say, no, 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 no. If it's of me, I'm counting it as dung. If it's of God, I give him the glory. But I am not resting in myself. Why? Because as soon as I do, it hinders my knowledge of Christ. And next thing you know, I'm not as dependent on him. I'm not as Christ-focused anymore. I fall back into that religious way. And you know, Paul had some old habits. Old habits die hard. Religious thinking is hard to uproot. And he said, I have to continue to count all that self-reliance as dung. Throw it on the trash heap and light it on fire. That's what he said. Why? That I may win Christ. Christ was the prize. Now, you might find that strange. I thought he got saved. I thought he received Christ. Didn't he? So he already has Christ. But he doesn't know him as well as he wants to. And the prize was not just having Christ, but the prize was knowing Christ. Jesus talked about this. Another cross-reference to write down, Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 30. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What a beautiful salvation invitation. Amen. Come to Jesus and I will give. Salvation's free. Hear that word give? Amen. I will give you rest. That's salvation. Yes. And then the next verse is sanctification. Take my yoke upon you. That means allow yourself to be hitched up, to begin to serve with Jesus, to walk with Jesus, to bear the burdens of serving Christ. God doesn't save you to sit around. He saves you to serve.
That's
well, that doesn't sound like rest. Yoking up, bearing burdens. That doesn't sound like rest. Is this a bait and switch, Pastor? Oh, that's what you want. You want me to get saved. Next thing you know, I'm going to be doing all this church stuff. Well, it's kind of true. Here's what's true. When you get saved, you want to serve Jesus. And you say, is there anything else I can do, Pastor? Is there anything else I can do? That's an exciting moment when someone says, how can I serve? That just might be revival. You know what? Jesus says, come unto me and I'll give you rest. And then he tells those who've come unto him, here's how you find rest. Hear that? I'll give you rest, but then you have to find rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. See, God gives you a treasure at salvation. It's called him, Jesus. Did you know that Jesus is the pearl of great price? Jesus is heaven. You wouldn't have heaven without Jesus. He's the light of heaven. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is life. He is the present. He is the treasure. Jesus, when you get saved, he comes into your life and you have him and he's the treasure. But then you get to unbox that. You get to explore that. You get to learn it. You get to enjoy it. You get to go deeper. You get to go on a treasure hunt and win, achieve a real knowledge of Christ. That's what Paul was after. I've got Christ, but I want to win Christ. I came unto Jesus with my heavy burden, and thank God the sins were washed away at the foot of the cross. The burden was lifted. And then I yoked up with Jesus as a child of God, and I began to learn his meekness. Sounds like humility, doesn't it? And lowliness of heart. Sounds like humility, doesn't it? Now, just put it all together. Self-righteousness or pride hinders you from knowing Christ. So what do you need? Humility.
Yep.
You were right. You're thinking here, right? Self-righteousness is the hindrance to salvation. And then it's the hindrance to knowing him as a Christian. So what do you need? You need humility. Where do you get that? From Jesus. Walk with him, yoke up with him, learn of him, spend time with him, and his lowliness and his meekness begins to rub off on you. As you walk with him, you grow with him. He exposes sin. You humble yourself. He exposes pride. You deal with that. You humble yourself. He shows you someone that you can serve. You don't want to serve, but you serve anyway. You humble yourself. And as you walk with him and you humble yourself and you just roll up your sleeves and you do the dirty jobs and you wash feet and you, pretty soon you're just like Jesus. And you know what Jesus was? He was lowly and meek. Not high and lifted up. We talk about the savor of the church and how bitterness can let a pretty bad stench off, can't it? Unforgiveness. You know what? The real savior of the church is that sweet spirit of people who are just like Jesus because they're so busy humbly serving one another. The spirit of humility, the spirit of lowliness and meekness, it's the spirit of Christ in you. It's him. And the beauty of that is as you're humbling yourself, you're knowing him. You're learning of him. You're walking with him. Look at chapter 3, look down to verse 9. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness. When he says be found, he's talking about that moment when Christ comes again. Do you believe he's coming?
Amen.
He says, when he comes back, I want him to find me. Not wrapped up in myself, but shining forth his righteousness. Be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That righteousness is given to you at salvation, but then you get to wear it. You get to walk in it. You get to live in it. You get to shine it as you walk with Jesus. I want God to come back. When Jesus comes back in his glory, I want him to find me shining his righteousness, not clothed in mine. How is Jesus going to find you? Now, if you're lost, if he comes back, you have no righteousness and you have no eternity with God. If you're saved, then he comes back and finds you clothed in your pride and your selfishness and your self-will. Though righteous on the inside because you've been washed in the blood, what a shame. Holy on the inside by the blood of Jesus, but full of the filthy rags of the flesh on the outside. I don't want him to find me like that either. I agree with Paul. I don't want that. I don't want the trumpet to sound and I say, oh, I'm not dressed. Because that's what it'll feel like. For Christians who are saved, but covered in flesh, covered in self, bragging, boasting of their righteousness, or boasting of their liberty, whatever you want to call it, boasting and living according to their own thoughts and plans. I don't want Jesus to find me like that. What does he want? Verse 10, I just want to know him. I want to know the power of his resurrection. And by the way, as you get to know him, you get to taste that resurrection power. Hallelujah. You start to have power in prayer. You start to have power in relationships. You start to have power. And it's amazing to see God at work. And who gets the glory? You make sure God gets all of it. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. God gets all the glory. I get some power in witnessing. I get some power against sin. I get greater power. It's the power of his resurrection life. Oh, but that's not all. Because remember, I want to know him, right? And so that means I'm willing to go down into the valley and suffer with him too. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That's all. That's fun. Boy, that's great. And the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. Maybe someone out here has had cancer. In a group this big, there may be some cancer survivors. Maybe someone's already had a diagnosis and you're battling it. I don't know. But if you're a cancer patient, cancer survivor, and you meet someone, maybe you don't even know them, but they've had a similar battle, There's a bond. Instant. My wife and I, we lost our baby number four. So we have six, but our fourth child's in heaven. Carissa Lynn is her name. She was almost full term. It broke our hearts, but God used it. You know, we would go back many times to that beautiful spot in that cemetery. There was a spot just for babies. Kind of heartbreaking, but in a beautiful way, little graves. There was always flowers there, always little mementos. You know, we'd go back there, and many times as we were there spending some time at that gravesite, some other mother would be there, and my wife and that mother would just be like this. Strangers? No, not strangers. Old friends. Why? Because they had tasted of the same sorrows. They had fellowship. They had eaten the same bread. They had tasted the same tears. And so they knew each other because of the sorrows. And you realize you cannot know the man of sorrows unless you taste of them. Does that help you understand a little bit of why we have to suffer down here? He's not out to hurt you. He knows that the pearl of great price is the excellency of the knowledge of his Son. And he knows that you can't really know him unless you taste of some of that sorrow. You got to have the darkness. You're going to have the pain. You're going to have the betrayal. But you know, it's okay to taste of that, because that's where I get to know my Savior. That's where I know him. Forget about the mountaintop. That's fun. And the power, that's great. But there are folks who had a lot of power who burned out and flamed out. You know, I can't explain all of that. I love the power of God gives it to me, but you know what I really want? I want to know Jesus. That's why he takes away our power. He takes away our use of our arms. He takes away our strength. He might even lay us out flat. Why? He knows that you can really, really know him if you'll embrace and allow yourself to be conformed to his death. It's not morbid. It's beautiful. If you want to know him, it's worth it. Here's the question. Do you know him? Heavenly Father,